Once again, let's come before the throne of grace. Our Father, as we come now to pick up our Bibles and to hear you speak to us through your word, we would ask that you would help us to bow before your scriptures, to recognize that indeed your word is over us and we are not over your word. We pray that you would be pleased to help us to discover weaknesses that yet cling to us, that yet remain in us. We pray, O God, that you would be pleased to cause us, as a result of this meditation, to see weakness, that we would be moved in the direction of being more like the Lord Jesus Christ and less like the devil who opposed you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Probably all of us have had the experience of someone close to us telling us that we have bad breath. And of course, we are embarrassed. We're kind of thankful to know, but nonetheless, we are embarrassed. And we begin to wonder, was it that salad dressing at lunch? Was it this? Did I forget to brush my teeth? What was it that caused it? But at least we know. Now, over the course of time, we have learned that we cannot always trust our own olfactory nerves to pick it up when we are sending out something of a foul scent. Perhaps we need a little breath or a little sheet of analyzer paper that we could stick out and put in front of our mouth. And when it turns a certain color or when it melts, then we know that there is a problem that needs to be addressed. Similarly, pride is like bad breath. We can easily discern pride in others, but we are often oblivious to it in ourselves. Why is that? Pride deceives us. Pride tricks us into thinking that we don't really have it when we do. Pride is there, and it lurks in the shadows. It makes us to think that it isn't there. So the question we need to ask this morning is, how can I detect pride in myself? Now, a couple of weeks ago on a Lord's Day evening, we looked at the origin and the essence of pride. Our starting point then was 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, where very strikingly, in the midst of qualifications of those for the office of elder, we read that such a man should not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. We noted on that Sunday evening something of the origin of pride. The pride was first found in the devil. And the devil was this exalted being that God had made, but it was not enough for him to be an exalted being under God. But instead, the devil had sight set on himself being God, himself pushing God off of his throne, and him ruling in God's place. That's where it originated, and that ought to strike a measure of fear into us. But then we notice on that Sunday evening the essence of pride. Pride is inflated self-esteem. Pride is an inordinate and unreasonable self-esteem. Pride is the high opinion that a poor little contracted soul entertains of himself or herself. We also noted then, and it's important for us to call back to our minds what pride is not. Pride is not someone who is in a limited, God-appointed authority exercising that authority. We may not like somebody telling us what to do, but if they are fulfilling their God-appointed responsibility, that is not pride. Pride is not an individual who is standing conscience-bound to the Word of God in a way that they could speak of Lot there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Who's he who came in to be a judge among us? It's like he had exalted himself. He was simply being faithful to the principles of the Word of God. Pride is not an individual Christian who has a constitutional inclination that may be misunderstood as proud. This individual is proud, and that's why they don't talk to me. Well, perhaps it's an unusually shy and timid individual that is exactly the opposite of pride. Or perhaps this is a person who, by constitution, is just very full and they like to talk. And they think as they're talking, and you can be offended by that. Well, we don't want to misunderstand when it is not really pride. What pride is? Pride is wanting to be higher or greater than God would have us to be. Pride is overvaluing ourselves and esteeming ourselves to be greater. It's like the little stick figure that's a great big round head and then tiny little hands and arms. Doesn't do much, but it has this high opinion of oneself. Back in the 1600s, the Puritan Richard Baxter wrote a treatise on pride, and that whole treatise begins with these words. Pride, being regarded as the great sin of the devil by which he fell, is widely recognized as an infamous and odious sin. Pride is bad stuff, and everybody knows it. He goes on to write, however, the sin of pride is so unknown in its nature and so undiscerned that pride is commonly cherished while it is spoken against. Pride is a bad thing, and I'm very proud that I'm taking a stand against pride. But surely, as members of God's family, we can look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the example of humility, this one who was the great eternal God, who was willing to be born of a virgin, willing to go to that shameful death on the cross. Far better for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ than for us to find that we are actually like the devil who would push God from his throne and take God's place. Well, how do we detect pride? Well, we want to begin this morning by considering the detection of pride. This is Roman numeral 1, the detection of pride in usurping God's rightful place or pushing God out of his throne. Usurping God's rightful place. First of all, A, how do we detect this pride? If we detect within ourselves self-idolatry. Self-idolatry. Pride makes the strong man to glory in his strength and the rich man his wealth and the conqueror her victories. Do you see the great things that I have done? I am wonderful. Now, when we think of self-idolatry, we may think that pride as being manifested by self-idolatry is a little bit of an exaggerated statement. Well, think with me of Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar literally set up his own idol. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width was 6 cubits. And this is what you need to do when you hear the sound of the trumpet as far as bowing down and worshiping me by means of the image. 90-foot-tall gold statue. Nebuchadnezzar manifests some self-idolatry by commending his own power while ignoring God. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, and this is after Daniel the prophet has warned him and pleaded with him that he would break off his sins. But instead we find in Daniel 4 and verse 30, the king spoke, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, is this not Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And God didn't take real kindly to that, did he? He gave Nebuchadnezzar the mind of a cow for 7 years and deeply humbled him. Once again, the Puritan Richard Baxter wrote, pride makes men so considerable in their own esteem that they live wholly to themselves. Big head, tiny little arms, tiny little feet, doesn't do much. High view, big view of oneself. as if the world were to stand or fall with them. If they be well, all is well. If they are to die, they take it as if the world is at end. They value God, but they value God as they value their food, their health, or pleasure, even as a means to their own happiness, not as preferring God before themselves, nor making God their chief end. They love themselves much better than they love God. Man has fallen so far from God to himself. Self-idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar, we're not done with him. It's encouraging to see how God brings him to the point of deep humiliation. After 7 years with the mind of the cow, God restores his mind to him, his reason returns to him. And now we hear Nebuchadnezzar say, "I bless the Most High and praised and honor him who lives forever." Daniel 4 and verse 34. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation." I'm only a small little man here. And God rules down through all the generations, and I'm just a little dot here. "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Nebuchadnezzar recognized God's greatness and God's ability to bring him down. So we're wanting to detect pride. Is there bad breath here? Get out the little litmus paper. Does it melt? Does it bend over? We see if we have self-idolatry. But secondly, let's look for pride in ourselves by asking if there be self-sufficiency. This is be self-sufficiency. The self-sufficiency in ignoring God. Remember, Agur prayed, "Lord, don't give me riches, lest I forget God." And Agur recognized that there was this tendency within, though he's a small little creature of the earth, that God, if God gives him too much, it'll go to his head and he will forget his dependence on his God. Self-sufficiency is found in rejecting God. You remember when Moses went and he spoke to Pharaoh and said, "You need to let my people go. This is what God says." And Pharaoh responds by saying, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Jehovah, nor will I let Israel go." And so his own self-sufficiency comes out in his pushing God aside. We're familiar with the message of Psalm 2, where the kings and the great men of the earth come together and they say, "Let us break the bonds of God in pieces and let us cast God's cords away from us. We're tired of being tied down by God." But then the tables are turned and there is a judgment that comes upon these great men of the earth. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on his holy hill of Zion." You and I need to be careful of having a kind of self-sufficiency that we feel like we don't need God and we can push God aside and we can safely say, "Who is Jehovah? Who is the God who supposedly spoke the worlds into being? I can get along well enough without God." If God must humble you, he will humble you. And he will do so, in the language of this psalm, even as he laughs at your distress. Our self-sufficiency can come about by criticizing God. Back to the Puritan Baxter. "Pride makes men pretend to be more righteous than God, and to think that they could more justly govern the world. And this is a dangerous thing, isn't it? Here I am, small little creature of dust with a small little pea brain of a mind, and I'm able to think those thoughts that God allows me to think. I'm very limited in my capacity, and yet from that vantage point, I'm going to presume to tell God when he's wrong in the things that he has done. That is pride. That's an overinflated view of oneself. And we need to ask ourselves the question, have I fallen? Have I fallen into a stretch of life where I have an unusual amount of self-sufficiency? I don't really need God. Perhaps our prayerlessness would be an indication that we think that we can do it on our own. Hear the words of Jeremiah. Thus says the word of the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Blessed, on the other hand, is the man who trusts in Jehovah and whose hope is in the Lord. If we put our trust in ourselves and our own strength, then we will become like a barren spiritual desert. Self-idolatry. B, self-sufficiency. And now thirdly, we examine, we look for pride. We look for the bad breath of pride by asking whether or not we have self-commendation. See self-commendation in Jehu. Jehu was one of those kings in the northern tribe of Israel, northern tribes of Israel. And see how Jehu assessed himself, 2 Kings 10, you need not turn there. But long about verse 16, he says to this righteous man, Jehonadab, he says to him, come up into my chariot. Come with me and see my zeal for Jehovah. And sometimes that's what we do. We ask individuals to come along and see the wonderful things that we are doing. We are so devoted to the things of God. This is what we are committed to. But it's very striking, again, to consider God's assessment of Jehu. He thought that he was doing these wonderful things for God. And God does commend him and says, well, you got rid of the prophets of Baal. And it is good that you turned away from something of the sins of the son of Jeroboam. And I'm glad that you got rid of him. But the Lord said to Jehu, because you've done well in doing what is right in my sight and that have done to the house of Ahab and all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. And he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. So he got rid of the sinner, but he stayed the sin and kept the sin there in the nation of Israel. You see, the prideful will commend themselves, but the righteous recognize that we are not to lift up exalting words to ourselves. The proud, on the other hand, don't mind exaggerated praise. You remember Herod? The people of Tyre and Sidon want to make peace with Herod, and he's been angry with them. And so in his dealings with them, Herod comes and he speaks, delivers his oration in Acts 12 and verse 22, we read, and the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. And Herod didn't distance himself from that exaggerated praise, and what happened to him? Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. The righteous angel, when the apostle John falls down in a heedless act of the moment and is going to worship the angel, perhaps confusing who he was, the angel very quickly says, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Now that's fairly plain, isn't it? Don't you be giving any honor to me. Instead, this is the kind of honor that needs to go to God. Paul and Barnabas, when the multitude come out and they're going to offer sacrifices to them, Paul and Barnabas don't look at one another and say, well, if you don't tell, I won't tell. It wouldn't be good for this to get back to Jerusalem, but we're way out here 1,000 miles. Nobody's going to know if we take a little bit of adulation to ourselves. But when Paul and Barnabas heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that are in them. The humble Christian lives consistent with his accurate and lowly personal assessment. Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth. A stranger, and not your own lips. Psalm 115, 1 and 2. Not unto us, O Jehovah, not unto us, but to you. To your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. It's interesting when you stop and think about it. Our God is very loving. And our God is very giving. He's very gracious. Very abundant even in the gifts that he does give to us. But he's very stingy in this area. My praise, I will not give to another. My praise will not be given to a carved image. And so you and I need to look at ourselves and root out something of the pride of Nebuchadnezzar that says, look at what I have done. Now you and I are not walking around on Babylon, but you and I may open our checkbook, may open up our bank statements, our mutual funds months ago, and say, look what I have done. The pride of Jehu that says, now look what I'm going to do in my zeal for the Lord. It's too easy to take credit to himself. Are you one that is regularly fishing for praise? Now, there's an important difference, isn't there, between praise that builds the proud up and that of a fitting, regular encouragement, isn't there? And there was a place for encouragement for all of us. And there's a place of encouragement, particularly for those who tend to be down on themselves. Some personalities need more encouragement than others. But even so, we must ask ourselves, am I one who, well, I don't want to exactly praise myself, but I'll fish for the praise and get somebody else to do it. No, let us understand that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's see it in Nebuchadnezzar. Let's see his opposition to Jehu. Let's see his opposition to Pharaoh. And let's believe that everyone proud at heart is an abomination to the Lord. And this is something that we all struggle with. You may be a Sunday school teacher and some parent comes and gives you a kind compliment, and if you're not careful, that thing is going to come in and take root there in your head and expand you beyond what it should. It's not simply an encouragement. It can happen to a preacher standing at the door. Oh, that was a wonderful sermon. Now, it's not very often I hear that. But if I should, then there needs to be the response, well, it's a wonderful text, or it's a wonderful truth. And that's what we do. We deflect it. We put the praise back to where it should be. We need to respond like the angel to John and say, don't be giving any credit here to me. This is a credit that should go to God and God alone. So, first of all, we are seeking to detect pride in displacing God, usurping God's righteous place. But secondly, we want to consider the detection of pride in exalting ourselves over our fellow man. and exalting ourselves over our fellow man. How will we discern this? How will we know that it's there? First of all, A, by being ambitious about our knowledge and gifts and virtues. Remember the situation when the Spirit of God came on the 70 and they prophesied in the days of Moses? And that most of these had come out of the camp, or outside the camp to the tabernacle. Yet there were two, Eldad and Medad, who were left back in the camp, and the Spirit of God came on them and they prophesied too. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, "Moses, my Lord, forbid them." Then Moses said to Joshua, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." Joshua, let's not have a narrow provincial spirit that says we only want this kind of blessing to be on these choice individuals as they are standing with us at the tabernacle. Joshua, we need to have the large heart that the Spirit's blessing would be on all of the people of God. It's just the opposite of being ambitious about our own knowledge, our own gifts, our own virtues. It is pointed out to me that Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. And that ought to stand out to us when we hear Ezekiel saying, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, praying this, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. It's one thing to reach back to someone in a bygone year and say, yeah, Noah was a great guy. And Job was a great guy. But to take a contemporary, Daniel, and put him right alongside of those shows something of this disposition of humility on the part of Ezekiel. But being ambitious about our knowledge and gifts and virtues and our place that is relative to those gifts and virtues is not just among the non-Christians, is it? Remember how the disciples, it's very sad, but it's very instructive and very helpful to us to look at ourselves in light of passages like Luke 22, 15 and following, where the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper, and then there is this discussion of a betrayer, and the disciples are asking one another, "Do you think it's me that's going to betray?" And then very strikingly, the next verse goes into Luke 22, verse 24. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Talking about the tragic situation that one of them is going to betray the Lord. But meanwhile, while we're on the topic, who's the lowest and the dirtiest, let's solve who's the greatest. A proud man is likely to overvalue his own knowledge and to be much unacquainted with his own ignorance. We don't know what we don't know. But we don't even know how much we don't know. He is much more sensible of what he knows than how much he is lacking of what he ought to know. Baxter goes on to say, "Pride makes men wonderfully partial in judging of their own virtues and vices in comparison to those of other men. The proud men think well of all that they do. They easily see another man's failings, but the very same or worse failing they will justify in themselves. Their own passions or injurious dealings are smoothed over as harmless things, when other men's are aggravated as intolerable crimes. We cannot put up with that." By being ambitious, this was A, over our knowledge, our gifts, our virtues. How will we discern pride in ourselves and our interaction with our fellow man? By seeing within us that we are ambitious for public prestige. This is B, ambitious for public prestige. Here was the sin of the Pharisees. They did their righteous deeds in order to be seen by men. The Lord Jesus tells us that when we pray, we're not to go out and stand on the street corner and pray. When we give our alms, we're not to go to the intersection and have someone blow a horn so that everybody's eye will turn and know that you're about to give your alms. When we pray, we're to go into the secret place where only God sees. In Matthew 23, where those woes are announced upon the scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, our Lord speaks, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garment. Look at me, aren't I wonderful? They love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Public prestige. We want to be known as someone important. The Puritan writes again, if there be any places of office, honor, or preferment open, a proud man thinks that he is the fittest for it. And he takes it for an injury if another is preferred before him as more deserving. I'm your man. By the way, what's the job? I'm the man. By the way, what's the list of qualifications for this? He goes on to speak of how in his own experience he had seen ignorant and impious who were often offended that they were not chosen to be the teacher. Where worthless men were offended because they were not chosen to be the governor. We detect pride in our dealings with others when we find that we are ambitious to have our knowledge and gifts and virtues to be recognized. Secondly, be the public prestige. And thirdly, when we are ambitious for opportunities to lead. Proud men are likely to seek any public duty which may tend to magnify them or set out their parts and think themselves fitter to be preferred above others. The proud man is like a peacock. And he sees the office not as an opportunity to serve. He sees this public ministry not as something that is to be of benefit to the church, but he sees it as an opportunity to strut and puff out his peacock feathers so his parts can be displayed. This is so different, isn't it, from Moses? God says, Moses, I want you to go down there to Egypt and I want you to lead my people out. And God said, and Moses says to God, yeah, well, I was wondering what was taking you so long and coming to find me out for this. No. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Yeah, well, he knew that he shouldn't be proud. And so those were the words he was offering to God, but he was really anxious to go. No, a chapter later, he's still arguing with God, saying, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either before nor since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Can't you send someone else? Whoever you send. And even though you're talking to me about me going, I'm still talking about somebody else going. Now, God wasn't exactly pleased with that. But God was not displeased with him because of his humility. Paul, as a minister of the gospel, says, and who is sufficient for these things? Baxter writes, a proud man is unsatisfied with his standing in the communion with the church of Christ and is either ambitiously aspiring to have dominion over that church or is inclined to a separation from it. Listen to this interesting observation. They, the proud, are too good to stand on even ground with their brethren. If they be teachers or rulers, they can approve of the condition or the makeup of the church. But otherwise, the condition of the church is too bad for them to have communion with, and they must be of some more refined and elevated society they're moving on. Fourthly, D, how do we detect pride? By being ambitious to speak rather than listen. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And he's wise in his own eyes, so he judges that his view is right, and he's the one who needs to be talking. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. A proud man is more disposed to command than to obey, and cannot serve God contentedly in a humble and lowly condition. He is never a good subject or servant or child, for subjection seems a slavery to him. He thinks it baseness to be governed by another. He has a reason and a mind of his own, and will contradict the reason and the mind of his rulers, and cannot submit to government. He goes on to speak of those who are proud, those who would rather speak than listen. And Baxter says in another place, if they sin, the proud sin, they can scarce endure the gentlest admonition. How do I know if I'm proud? Someone comes to me with an admonition, and it comes in a gentle way, but I can't tolerate it. But if you proceed to more public reproof and admonition and call them to an open confession of their sin, you shall see then the power of pride against the ordinance and commands of the church. How bitterly will they hate those who put them to such disgrace? How will they storm and rage and turn their fury against the church as if Christ's remedy to them was the greatest injury to them in all the world? By pride comes nothing but strife, but with a well-advised is wisdom. Wherever a proud man is, he is turbulent and impatient. If he has not his way in the government, in the church, in the family, there shall be no peace if everything does not go their way. They cannot yield to the judgment of another. We need to make sure that we're not moving in the direction of the devil, that we're full of pride, that we have an overinflated view of ourselves. And how will we discern pride? By detecting it in our relationship to God, by seeking to detect it in our relationship with others, in our overexalting of ourselves. And now thirdly and finally this morning, consider with me Roman numeral 3, the detection of pride in rejecting the biblical gospel. First of all, A, by being fearless of temptation. The proud are fearless of temptation. The proud do not realize the strength of temptation to start a fire within them. Proud men are confident in the strength and goodness of their own hearts. They're oblivious to the danger of temptation. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Do you think you're strong? You must be strong, Paul says. No. Do you think you're strong and you're not in danger of fall? Then you need to be warned. It's only as we feel our weakness as Christians that we will be preserved. A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. We need to detect pride in ourselves when we don't even worry about temptation. Secondly, B, by assuming that you are good enough for God. There is a danger of us deceiving ourselves and thinking that we're going to make it to heaven because, well, we're not as bad as this person, and we're certainly better than that one and the other one. Surely God will receive me into heaven. I mean, I actually gave something in the offering one time. God's going to give me credits for that. The proud man does not think of Romans 3. There is none righteous. No, not one. The proud man does not think as Paul did in his humility. Remember, Paul was a proud man, but he moved vastly over into humility. And it began with his conversion. He says, "Yet indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." All of this stuff that I was as a Jew, it's become like manure to me. It's not going to win any favor with God, and I recognize it. Paul experienced this when he could say, in true self-assessment, "Of whom I am chief of the sinners." But thirdly, we find pride being manifested in our reaction to the biblical gospel by being blind to the necessity of the new birth. I may need a little religion. You know, I could even put up with baptism. I prefer just to be sprinkled and not be dipped. I mean, that's a little radical. But even if I go through that, that's not that big of a deal. I can have a little religious ritual, and surely that will fix me up for God. But God tells us that we need a radical change, doesn't He? God says we need to become a new creation. And the old stuff needs to pass away, and He needs to speak into us spiritual life. God tells us that we are those that are dead, and we need to have spiritual life infused into us, a spiritual resurrection. God tells us we need something as radical as a heart transplant. "You need me," God says, "to come in and take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh that beats for God." You need the new birth. You need something radical, Nicodemus. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," there your first birth, "and born of the Spirit," your second birth, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is of the Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher in Israel, and you do not understand these things?" You may not be a teacher in Israel, but it is the common disposition of the natural heart to think that I don't need anything radical to happen to me to make me to be right with God. But God says differently. He says you need a heart transplant. Now, eventually, this message soaked in to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus believed. And Nicodemus, that proud religious leader, saw his need of a radical change to come to his life. Do you see your need of a radical change? Something as radical as God coming in as the surgeon and taking out a heart of stone that is dead to Him, and God putting in a heart of flesh that beats after Him. And we can hear that, and we can hear of a heart transplant, and it boggles our minds. But guess what? 3,000 years ago, when God is using that illustration, it really would have boggled their minds. You got a heart like a piece of rock in there. And you need God to take it out and to give you a heart of flesh. That's radical. The proud reject the gospel. If you will not see your need of God's radical intervention in your life, then you cannot enter the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. Oh, we don't want to be those who go around breathing bad breath on people. How will we detect it? We'll look for pride in our relationship to God, usurping God's rightful place. We'll look for pride in exalting ourselves over our fellow man. We'll look for pride even in our response to the basic biblical gospel message. You need God to do something radical at the core of your being. Let's pray. Father, take of your truth and write it on our hearts. We know, Lord, that there remains a great deal of pride in each of us, even as believers. We pray that this remaining corruption, that more and more of it you would wean away from us. And we pray, Lord, that you would truly make us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this great and exalted being who did not regard equality with the Godhead to be something to be grasped and hung on to, but rather he was willing to empty himself, to make himself of no reputation in becoming a man, and then going on to that shameful death on the Roman cross. Father, we thank you for this tremendous example that we have in him. We would want to fear the pattern and example that is given to us in the scriptures concerning the devil, a noble being, but who is grasping after more. Father, we pray that you would help us to hate the character of the devil enough that as we see it in ourselves, that we would own it and turn away from it. And we would pray that for those who would sit here this morning as strangers to your grace, those who do not yet understand the biblical gospel, we pray that none would be offended at their need of having you to take out the heart of stone and to put in a heart of flesh, that none would be offended by hearing the message that in our native state we are blind and we need sight to be given to us. We pray, O Spirit of God, that you would come, that you would give light, that you would give sight to the blind, that you would be pleased to raise some to spiritual life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in the mighty name of our Savior who came and died that he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. We pray it in his name. Amen.